Revelation chapter 5. I think you know where we're going tonight. And we'll read the whole chapter, 14 verses here. And as I mentioned this morning, I was preaching this morning on the book on earth. And tonight we're going to look at the book in heaven. And hopefully, Lord, give me some application here tonight that will help us. Let's stand if you're able to stand. If not, you can remain seated. But we'll read verse 1 down to verse 14. I want us to translate in our minds to this scene. Okay, try to remove things from your mind now, what you got to do after the service, what time it is, how long I'm going to preach tonight or whatever. And let's get our minds on what we're looking at here because it's an amazing scene. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 20 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, let me stop there. If you don't like singing in church, you better get used to it. You're going to be singing a lot in heaven. Amen. You're going to be singing a song if you didn't sing tonight. So you better practice. Practice now. You say, what am I going to be singing? Well, learn the words. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amazing scene. Let's pray. Father, I need thee this evening. I ask for a fresh filling of your spirit as I preach your word. Lord, help me. Help me to speak about this scene in a way that's pleasing to you, that is understandable. And Lord, I recognize that's a work that only can be done by your Spirit. So I commit this preaching to thee. I ask your blessing upon it. And Lord, give us ears to hear tonight. And may this message, Lord, change our lives to help us to realize that it will indeed be worth it all when we see you. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon this time. Please remove any distractions from our minds and from this room, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, tonight we've come to the fifth chapter here in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, understand, when we come to this fifth chapter, that it is a continuation of the fourth chapter. We could have read them both together, but I didn't have time to preach them both together, so we kind of split it up between the chapters. But understand something here, that we are now, beginning in chapter 4, on prophetic ground. These are future events. Now, as a reminder, when chapter 4 began, if you look back there and just glance at verses 1 and 2, we see the rapture of the church. Notice we read in verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said," notice, "come up hither." Can't wait to hear that, amen? "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the trumpet here has sounded." Again, this is a future event. At any moment it's going to sound, but here in Revelation chapter 5, it's already sounded. Church age saints have been resurrected. The dead in Christ were resurrected first. Then those which were alive and remained were changed, caught up together, giving glorified bodies, meeting the Lord in the air, as depicted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the very first thing that John sees, as he's kind of a church age representative here, is God's throne in heaven. I wonder what his face looked like. I don't know. Can you imagine that? What a glorious thing it's going to be. What a spectacular scene he beholds. I can't imagine. I mean, we read about it, and our imagination can go places, but can you imagine seeing it? God himself seated on the throne. Before this glorious throne, he says he saw this sea of glass like crystal. Can you see it glistening and glimmering? Surrounding this throne was this circular rainbow. Out of the throne, he tells us, came shooting out lightnings and thunderings. And surrounding this throne were two massive groups, some massive, some not, of beings. One group we know was these four angelic beings that we read of in chapter 4. We see them again in chapter 5. Cherubim, if you will. Similar to those beings found in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. They are described to be full of eyes, having six wings, having the faces like a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle. We read that John describes them as resting not night and day, but crying out at the throne of God. These very words that we find in chapter 4 and verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Do you hear it? These cherubim worship God. The Bible says, giving honor and glory and thanks to him. But they're not the only ones there. There's also the 24 elders, a second group. As I mentioned last week, I believe to be representatives of the church age saints. Can you imagine this great host of people that have been saved? I mean, all through the church age, the millions of people sitting there clothed in white raiment. On their heads are crowns of gold, and they fall down before the throne, and they worship God, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Notice chapter 5 and verse 11, because I believe, and I'm not sure if these beings just appear at this moment in verse 11, or perhaps they've all been there already, and John is just mentioning them here. We see also surrounding this throne a multitude of angels. Do you see this host of cherubim? Do you see the host of church age saints? And these angels that they're numbered, notice, surrounding the throne as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a whole lot. I mean, 10,000 times 10,000, if I did my math right, is 100 million. 100 million. And above that, thousands of thousands. In other words, literally thousands of millions of angels at this scene, surrounding the throne. Where is everyone's attention? We're all looking at the throne. All eyes are on the throne. In chapter 5 and verse 1, the raptured Apostle John looks and he sees something. Notice what we read. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. A book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. What is this book? Tonight I want to preach on the subject, the book in heaven. The book in heaven. Can we figure this out and understand what is this chapter about? God devotes a lot of words here to this scene. What is it that he wants us to understand and to know? What significance does this book have? Well, let's see tonight if we can identify it and figure out why it's important. Notice, first of all, number one, the identification of the book. Notice verse 1, and I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Think about it. As the Apostle John looks at this throne, he looks, all attention is on this throne of God, and in his hand he sees this book. What does it look like? Well, it's interesting because the Greek word that's used here is the word biblion, which literally means a scroll. It's a scroll. So understand that this book that we're looking at here is not a book as we know it today, kind of like we bind our Bibles. It's bound on one side and you open it page by page. Rather, what it is, it's a scroll. And this scroll would be unrolled. And we read that this scroll is written on within, and it's written on the backside as well. And we read that it's sealed with seven seals. Think about it. What does that mean? Does that mean there's seven seals around this? Here's what I think that means. The scroll is sealed on the outside with one seal. And I believe as the other seals are encountered, as they're unrolled, as the book is unrolled, or the scroll is, there's another seal, and then unrolled again, and another seal. That's what I believe it is. Now, from our text, we can learn some things about this book. You say, what? Well, first of all, notice the place of the book. Where is this book? And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. This scroll is in the right hand of God. Can you imagine that? Now, in Scripture, the right hand of someone is a place of importance. It is a place of prominence. It is a place of significance. When King Solomon called his mother to the throne, we read in 1 Kings 2:19, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself under her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. That was a place of honor, a place of importance, a place of prominence. That means that this scroll that is in the very hand of God and in his right hand is a scroll of inconceivable importance. Why is it so important? Well, we'll see. So we see the place of the book, but there's a problem with the book. What is that? It's sealed. It's sealed with seals. Notice we read in verse 1 again, sealed with seven seals. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. You see, the problem is that this book was sealed with seven seals. It is a scroll that has never been opened. It's been sealed. You see, the opening of the seals, understand what that indicates. It indicates the execution of what is contained therein. So when it is opened, it means it's going to now be executed. And a strong angel, we read in verse 2, asks with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And nobody says a word. I mean, think of who's there. The church age saints are there. The cherubims are there. This host of hundreds of millions of angels are there. And one strong angel cries out to all, "Who is worthy to open this book?" And they look around, and no one says a word. They look to the church age saints, to the cherubims, to the angels, to every man in heaven, the Bible says, every man in earth and under earth, wondering who is worthy. And they find out no one is. No man in heaven or in earth was found, notice the word in verse 3, able, not willing, but able to open the book. And what happens? John, in verse 4, begins to weep much. Why is he crying? Why is he crying? Well, hopefully we'll find out by the end of the message. So there's a problem with the book. There's the place of the book, the problem of the book. Let's talk about the particulars of the book. What is in this scroll? Don't you wonder? You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder. Can we know? Will we know? Do we know? The answer is certainly. Absolutely. You see, this book describes in detail how God will overthrow this current unrighteous, sinful, satanic world order and establish his righteous kingdom on this earth. And we have the very contents of this book today on earth. You say, where? It's contained in Revelation chapter 6 through 22. There it is. Notice in verse 6, will you look over, or chapter 6, in verse 1, will you look over there for a moment? Because each of the seven seals are described here in the book of the Revelation. Notice in verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And he goes on, verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal. In verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, we know what is contained in this book. On and on. In verse 9, the fifth seal. In verse 12, the sixth seal. And we know that the seventh seal, and someone described it this way, it's kind of like a telescope, if you will. You know how you take a telescope and you can look at it, and some of them, at least the old time ones, you could extend it out like that? It's kind of the same way with that, with the seven seals. You see, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven vials. So all of them are the seven seals of judgment, and the seven trumpets of judgment we're going to see, and the seven vials of judgment are all contained in the seven seals. Kind of like that. And so we see this scroll is in the hand of God, and we have what's written right here in the Bible. We know what this scroll is. There's no doubt about it. That's the identification of the book. But then I want you to notice, secondly, the execution of the book. So I think we understand what it is. The place is God's book and so forth. But notice we read in verse 5 through 7, and one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not." Here we find John weeping. They don't know who is worthy to open this book and to read the book, even to look on it. And then in verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not." Notice, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. You see, the great question is, who will execute the judgments that are written regarding this earth? Who is executing this? And in the midst of John's weeping, one of the elders cries out to John and says, "Wait a minute, weep not. There's someone that can open this book. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lord Jesus Christ can do it." And he's going to do it. You see, he reminds John, this elder, that there is one that is worthy and that is going to execute these judgments upon this earth. And it's Jesus Christ himself. So I ask, why? What makes Christ worthy, according to the Bible here, to open the book? Well, there's two things. First of all, notice his rank, who he is. Notice how he's described in verse 5. We read, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." Notice he doesn't describe Christ here as the suffering Savior. Notice he doesn't describe Christ here as the one that, or in the way that Isaiah described him at his first coming. You see, at his first coming, yes, he was a tender plant out of a dry ground. Yes, he had no form nor comeliness. Yes, the Bible says, Isaiah's description, there was no beauty in him. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He allowed this world to oppress and afflict him. That was his first coming. There's a big difference between his first coming and his second coming. Now we see him here described as the one that is worthy to open the book. Notice he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Think about that phrase. He is the one that came forth from the tribe of Judah, whose scepter of authority is in his hand, who will roar like a lion, who is ready to spring upon his prey, who will come this time as a mighty conqueror, ready to claim this world as his own and drive his enemies from before his face. Can you see his power? He's also described as the root of David. Why is that? Because he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. What's he going to do there? He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He's going to rule in righteousness. We read here, he's described also in verse 6 as having seven horns. That's symbolic of his power, of his omnipotence. Notice seven eyes, symbolic of his omniscience. Understand, this is the one who is worthy to open the book. Hold your hand here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, because let's look at Isaiah's other description of him. Notice we read in chapter 11 and verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod." Did you get that? A rod. When I think of a rod, I think of correction. I think of power. We're not talking about here the tender plant of his first coming. We're talking about a rod, notice, out of the stem of Jesse. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is the second coming of Christ. Notice the same chapter, verses 10 and 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. In other words, I notice his rank, the one who is worthy, is now going to reveal himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one on the throne. That's the one who's going to open the book. So he's worthy because of his rank. But going back to Revelation chapter 5, he's also worthy because of his redemption. How did he earn this, so to speak, if you will? You know, when God created this world, his intent was not for it to be as it is today. He created us to be in fellowship with him. To live in harmony and submission to him. But he gave us a free will. And we chose to use that free will to rebel against God. And understand what has happened since Genesis chapter 3. Sin has entered into this world. And mankind has become a fallen creature. And Satan himself has become the god of this world. That's the world we're living in. And this whole world today is now, according to Romans chapter 8, groaning, waiting for the redemption to occur. We read in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why is that? Sin. Why is this world as we see it today? Why has it become the way it's become? I mean, sin abounds, death abounds, murder and killing and catastrophe, all because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. And evil men, as I said this morning, and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Do you know if mankind were left to himself, we would self-destruct. And that's what we're on a course for. I mean, for thousands of years, Christ-rejecting man has tried to attain some level of peace and goodness and harmony, some sort of utopia without God. And they think they can do it without God, but you cannot. And that's where we are today. They've tried to use religion. They've tried to use science and technology. They've tried to use humanism. We have the idea that some sort of earthly government or earthly authority or earthly leader is going to bring in some sort of utopia and peace in this world. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm tired of hearing all this talk about if we just improve the economy and take care of the national debt, boy, everything will be just fine. It will not. The problem is the sin of mankind. People get the idea if we just learn to eat better and exercise, and not there's anything wrong with those things, but somehow we'll have this utopia of life. Tried philosophy. Some have even tried paganism. All of these things have dismally failed because we're seeking solutions without him. You know, we're literally watching this world commit suicide. That's what we're doing. But there's somebody that's going to fix all that. You see, through Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, do we understand what he's done? He has made salvation available to all of us. We can be born again. We can know that we have a home in heaven. And we're not looking to this world for some utopia. We're looking to the next world, which is utopia. It's heaven. And we'll be with the Lord forever. Stop trying to look for solutions in this world. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, understand what happened. He literally destroyed the works of the devil. He undid what Satan did in Genesis chapter 3. And he is now, at this time, in the future, finally going to execute his authority. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Do we understand through redemption what Jesus Christ did? We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Do you know that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he has earned the right to take the book, to open the seals, and execute righteous judgment upon this Christ-denying, Bible-rejecting world? You say, why is that? Because he's a holy and a righteous God. And so we see the execution of this book. But there's a third thing I think we see. Not only the identification of the book and the execution of the book, notice the reaction to the book. What happens when people find out that Jesus Christ is worthy? Notice the scene, if you will. Look at verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." You know, I always kind of chuckle when we sing that song that we're going to have, right, a harp and a crown. I'm thinking, a harp? And then here it is. We're going to have a harp. Amen? How many would like to play the harp one day? All right? But that's what we see here. And notice we read, "They fell down before the throne, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Let me put this in as a sidebar. Have you ever thought of that? That there is a vial full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. There's a record of every prayer you've ever given to heaven. Every one of them. It's amazing, isn't it? Let me ask you something. What does your vial look like? But anyway, that was a side note. Verse 9, notice, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Notice, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a reaction. What a reaction. We see these beasts and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. As they see him take this scroll and about ready to open it up, they fall down and they worship and they sing this song, this great multitude, "Worthy is the Lamb." They fall down and they worship at his feet. Every creature in heaven, every creature in earth, every creature under the earth cry out, "Blessing and honor and glory." Everyone in heaven and earth is now going to recognize the Lord for who he is. But can I ask a question? Why are they rejoicing? We know it's going to happen. Why are they rejoicing? I guess you could say because of who he is. And I believe that to be true. Because finally, everyone's going to recognize what you and I that know him as Savior have recognized all along and been trying to tell them. That Jesus Christ is God. That he is the Savior of the world. That he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That he is coming again to judge this world in righteousness. And you better get right with God and get your sins forgiven. And they go, I don't need him. I'm doing fine. I don't see God. Nobody's striking me with lightning bolts. Look at my home. Look at my cars. Look at my clothes. I'm doing just fine without him. Not in that day. Not in that day. So we could say that they're rejoicing because of who he is. But can I also say a possibility? Because of what he's about to do. You see, God, during the tribulation period, is going to make things right. Finally. He's going to. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand there and go to Acts chapter 17. I think Paul explained it well here on Mars Hill in Athens. You remember the story. He comes into Athens and he's stirred because he sees these people worshiping every god imaginable but the one true and living God. They even had an altar to the unknown God in case they forgot one. But never admitting that Jesus Christ is God. And so Paul comes to them and he tells them, let's pick it up in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He's saying, you know what? You're worshiping something to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. I'll tell you who he is. Because he is the one true and living God. And he goes to explain that to them. Notice what he says to them. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now notice this. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. What he's saying here is all this false worship that you're doing, just because God hasn't judged you for it, doesn't mean it's true. He's winking at it. He's letting it go. Kind of like he's doing today. And you know, most of us, including myself at times, can get aggravated at that. Because I see things that you see. And I know we all have our issues. But sometimes we see things and say, why do you let that happen? Why aren't things getting taken care of? I'll tell you why. Because he's winking at it right now. Let's read on. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Notice here. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What's he saying here? He's saying this in essence. Since Genesis chapter 3, in one sense, God has to a degree winked at sin. And a Christ-rejecting, man-exalting people or race has taken advantage of that, doing whatever is necessary in this world to get what they want, to obtain power, position, possessions, to advance themselves, to rule over men, to fulfill their sinful desire. And understand that the time here in Revelation chapter 5 has finally come when God puts down his hand, if you will, and says, enough is enough. And he's going to make all things right in this world. He'll make every wrong right. He's going to take care of it all. All of it. Think about that. No wonder they're rejoicing. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a thick book, but even if you've read portions of it, which I haven't read the whole thing, I've read portions of it. I remember one time handing that to a young lady in a church in Oxford because she wanted to know some history of God's people. And I said, here, why don't you read this a little bit? She was a pretty avid reader. She handed me back the book within a week and said, I can't read that. I said, why? I can't take it. I can't read about how God's people were treated. It was making her sick. If you read throughout history, and even in certain parts of the world to this day, what's happening? Christians are getting slaughtered all over the place. They're maiming children and people for not denying Jesus Christ. They've tortured Christian after Christian. Tongues have been cut out of their mouths to stop them from talking and preaching the word of God. Bodies have been tied to stakes and burnt alive. They say when the wind was during that day, if it was a windy day, it'd be one of the most painful things imaginable. But we know God's grace is always sufficient. They had what was called the martyr's sign, which they said in the midst of the flames, they said, if you're experiencing God's grace and you're not feeling that, do something to show us. And they said that they would raise their hand up. Can you imagine during that torture and that martyrdom as this body is being engulfed in flames and unbelievers and Christ rejectors are cheering around it and this hand grows up like a fist, that glorious hand saying, God's grace is sufficient as they departed this world. They've taken men and they've burnt them and scattered their ashes in rivers and done all kinds of things to women and children. Well, guess what? It's all going to be made right. All of it. All of it. How can this government do what it's doing? How can this nation be America what it used to be, what it is today? God, are you going to take care of this? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. I don't know exactly how this nation's going to end up. We don't see American prophecy. I've heard two theories behind that. One was because there will be no more America by the time the rapture occurs. And that may be true. Another has said, and I think I lean towards the first one more than the second, is that there's so many Christians in America that when the rapture occurs, it's going to not be a nation anymore. And I would say, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. But my point tonight is this. God's going to make all things right. No wonder they're saying, finally, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power. So my point here is this tonight. Maybe you're a little bit down tonight. Maybe you've been getting a little bit weary in well-doing. Maybe you've been visiting that bus route week after week and hoping you're going to get that 50 on the bus, and you're getting 10 or 15 or 20, and you kind of feel like, you know what, is it worth it all? Maybe you're in a home where you're not exactly being received, being a Christian, because there's others in your home that don't want to live the Christian life. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's even a child. Maybe it's someone else. And you're kind of getting a little bit down because of the situation you're in. Maybe you feel like you've been teaching this Sunday school class and doing everything you can to raise your family for God and do what's right and live for God in this world. And sometimes it just feels like, you know what, I'm getting tired. Can I encourage you tonight by saying this? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. When that day comes and we're raptured out of here and we're standing before the throne and the very Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world returns to this world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I'll tell you what, I'll sure be glad I'm on His side. Amen. So don't give up. Don't get discouraged. You keep coming to church. You keep serving the Lord. You keep doing what's right. And I guarantee you, when that day comes, and it is coming, you'll be glad. Amen. Let's pray together.